Okay, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. We're going to be beginning in around verse 9 in just a moment, but this is going to be our last class of looking at this section right here before we get into the last 9 chapter section. Oh, before we get into even that, let's even drop back even further. First of all, kudos to you guys for, like, you know, doing this thing for like the last 6 months. I mean, I am tired. I've told multiple people I wish Isaiah would have just stopped at 55. You know, I know we would miss out on Revelation, but I mean, this is a little overwhelming, isn't it? It's a big book. It's a lot of information, and you guys have stuck it out, and I appreciate that very much, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. I think we have 6 more classes, maybe 7, I can't remember, but the way this quarter is going to work is we're going to go all the way through February, and we're only doing this, you know, one day a week now, so that's going to be a lot easier than Monday and Wednesday. And then all the month of March, we're going to have 5 classes on the Song of Solomon. So that's what we're going to be looking forward to this quarter. Okay, so as you see from this outline, it's a very similar outline to chapters 40 through 48. There's a lot of different ways people have chosen to outline the book of Isaiah. Some people actually outline it from chapters 40 to 55 being one section, and 56 to 66 being another section. I like the 3 sets of 9 chapter sections outline part of it because there's some really cool features of that. First of all, all 3 of them begin in very similar ways. And then all 3 of them have this, like, really climactic point right in the middle of it. But the other thing that's very similar to looking at these 3 sections too, is they all end in a very similar fashion. And what I mean by that is, if you remember in chapters 40 through 48, there was all this excitement and enthusiasm about the people being rescued from physical captivity and getting to go home. But despite that, what we saw in chapter 48 is that the real problem that had gotten them into captivity in the first place had not really been fixed. And so it was a little bit of negativity at the end of chapter 48 because despite the fact that the people had come back, sin was still a big problem. And so, obviously, we saw that problem get fixed here in chapters 49 through 57 with the coming of the servant, the reciprocal effects that we talked about last week of the coming of the servant, Zion's response to new life. We looked at just a little bit of chapter 56 last week of how the rejected are going to be remembered by rejected people, like the foreigners and the eunuchs are going to be on a level playing field at this point. But as you see from how I've chose to name this last section that we're going to be looking at tonight, is condemnation of the wicked. And that's kind of interesting because, like, almost everything since, like, chapter 49 has been, like, enormously positive. And isn't that how we usually think about Isaiah? We think chapters 1 through 39, well, that's the big judgment section. I like 40 through 66 because that's all the good stuff, the promises and the grace and the blessing. And then we get to sections like this, and there's more of it in chapters 58 through 66, where God has to constantly come back and remind the people that if you are wicked and if you are sinful, there are going to be consequences as you're going to be judged for that. So I guess it kind of begs the question, why is there such a shift in tone? And I would suggest it's because despite the glorious future that God has in store for his people through the servant, he still expects righteous conduct amongst those who he calls his servants, does he not? It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, "What then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And he said, "May it never be. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it," right? I think that's the idea here in this last section, and some more things we're going to look at in the next 9 chapter section as well. Okay, so for tonight, as we finish up this section on condemnation of the wicked, we're going to divide it up in between 2 oracles. The remainder of chapter 56, verses 9 through 12, is going to talk about the self-serving leadership who do nothing for the people that they're supposed to lead. They only seek their own pleasures. And then all of chapter 57, we're going to see this tension between the rebellious and the righteous. And as we're studying the last piece here of chapters 49 through 57, be on the lookout for contrasts and similarities of what we studied in chapter 55, which I was not able to teach last week because I was sick and I was so angry. I told David, I was like, "I'm so jealous you get to teach this class." Sometimes I feel bad asking somebody to teach for me, like, last minute. I was like, "I don't feel bad at all. I'm angry that I'm having to ask you to teach this for me." But he did a great job and appreciate him for doing that. All right, before we get into chapter 56, verse 9, why don't we have a word of prayer? Isaiah, can I get you to lead us in that?
Father, we thank you for this night that you've given to us and the ability we can come together and study a portion of your word. Please, Lord, bless us in our efforts and help us, Lord, to examine your word and for the truth that you have through your word, Lord. We thank you for these words that have been left so long ago for us, and may we, Lord, be able to take some understanding from it and apply it to our lives. And please, Lord, be with those that are unable to be with us tonight, those that are sick, and those that are less fortunate at this time. Please, Lord, bless our efforts, and Lord, help us to be more and more like your Son each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so chapters 56, verses 9 through 12, which is going to conclude the chapter, is going to focus on the failure of Israelite leadership. Let's read all four of these verses. He says, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love the slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Now, do you notice any similarities between how chapter 55 begins and how this section right here begins? You should, because in chapter 55, wasn't it also an invitation to those who are poor and thirsty to come and eat and drink without cost? That's chapter 55, verse 1, right? And now, chapter 56, verse 9 appears to be a parody of that invitation. What's happening here is that God's people are inundated with self-serving leadership who have abandoned not only the law, but have abandoned their duty to those under their trust. And as a result, they leave themselves open to destruction by these so-called beasts of the field and the forest. Now, who are the beasts? I don't know if it's any particular, person or nation or whatnot. You know, think about Daniel chapter 7 and all those beasts that were supposed to represent the nation. And Revelation 13 sort of borrows from that. It's not likely referring to any one thing. Rather, isn't this just one of God's common means of judgment on this planet toward rebellious people, that being external invasion? And aren't beasts usually representative of that in the Bible? I think that's the idea. I think the idea is that unless we come to the feast that we read about in chapter 55, verse 1, he's going to bring beasts to feast on us. You like how I did that dope rhyme right there? All right, does that make sense? All right, now, how do these beasts get in verse 10 and 11? Because of the failure of leadership. And he identifies leadership using two different terms. He uses the term watchmen and the term shepherds. Now, watchmen are responsible for watching for external danger, right? But these watchdogs are not barking at the danger. They're falling asleep on the job. And shepherds are also supposed to be leaders to care for internal spiritual need, but they have no discernment. There's no sensitivity to the needs of the flock. And what's driving this apathy on the part of their leadership? Unbridled self-absorption. They're seeking their own gain, turning to their own way of doing things. And when leadership is not doing its job, remember what Isaiah chapter 9 told us? The commoners are going to fall just like they are. All right, now notice here in verse 12 how it always seems when we're talking about bad leadership in the book of Isaiah. Isn't it interesting how alcohol always pops up in these scenarios? Anybody got any thoughts on why that might be the case? I have many thoughts on this, and one maybe not more right than the other, but I mean, they do that in D.C. as well, don't they? I mean, they get together and they drink liquor and all that while they're, you know, deciding what laws they're going to make for us, you know, that's going to, you know, control our lives to some degree, right? I'll just give you my thought on this. They have made themselves so miserable by their sin, and seeing that it never satisfies, which is going to be a theme in chapter 57 as well, what do you turn to try to dull the pain other than a depressant? I mean, why does our government want to make us so miserable? Because they're miserable. That's why they want to drag us down with them. That's a lot of how people are. Have you ever met a miserable person that you can't be around unless they make you miserable as well? You know, the self-destructive tendencies. You cannot lead the kind of wicked life that we see described here and in chapter 57 without it turning to a downward spiral that leads to spiritual slavery in its grossest form. And if texts like this and the language we're going to see, and also in chapter 57, if the text like this makes us uncomfortable, well, good, because that's the point. The well-being of God's people rests on leaders like this, and that's a really sad thing. All right, now notice the contrast. I want to look at this before we take questions. Notice the contrast here in chapter 57. So back in chapter 9, when we looked at how the fact that when leaders fall, those whom they lead fall with them. I mean, it's what Jesus talked about when he said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. But what about the righteous? The irony is that while these wicked leaders are blind to their responsibilities, they're also blind to the disappearance of the righteous. Look in verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. This is so true. You know, while bad leadership in our world increases, something that society needs less of, what society needs more of, that being the righteous, becomes less. What deaths are magnified today in general? If you're on social media, what deaths are magnified?
Celebrities.
Yeah, celebrities. We just had one that recently died, Betty White, right? Don't know much about her, but she was a celebrity. But there's been other celebrities that have died before her. And it's interesting that as soon as one dies, people get all over social media and they wax all sentimental about it. And I even see Christians doing this as well. And yet of God's righteous, who Hebrews 11 verse 38 says, the world is not even worthy of, rarely noticed. Is anybody going on social media right now and hyping up the fact that Ray Davis lived a faithful life for a number of years and then died? You know, some of who we went to the viewing and the funeral today? No, not to the degree that we see these celebrities. And he's so much more worthy even than someone like Betty White of being honored. But see, people in the world rarely notice that kind of thing. No one understands. And most celebrities are the epitome of wickedness and indulgence, but then there are the devout men there in verse 1, and that word devout means unfailing love. That's something that the world needs more of, but nobody understands how terrible it is for our world to lose people who are godly and who are faithful. That phrase, no one understands there in verse 1, is the same phrase that we see in chapter 53 in verse 8 about the servant and how no one can considered why he was cut off from the land of the living. The idea is that, unfortunately, or not unfortunately, actually, servants are going to share the same nature with the servant, right? His experience is going to become ours. We will not likely be appreciated on this planet for what we tried to do and who we tried to be. That's coming when we all get to heaven. All right, so what benefit then is there for removing the righteous from society? Well, there's no benefit in this world, but it is God's way of extending some mercy towards us. Because he says, again in verse 1, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. It is hard to think about the loss of a loved one in this respect, isn't it? But it's true that the righteous don't just perish so much as they pass into peace. Our loved ones lying on their deathbeds is a picture of the unbroken rest that they are about to enter into. And let me tell you something, that is a blessing to the righteous. It's a cause for mourning in this lost world, but it is a blessing to the righteous. Because as the righteous enter into rest one by one, the corrupt leaders seeking comfort and pleasure with decreasing satisfaction are corrupting this world, and the righteous don't have to have any part of that. And as the righteous of society become less and they die in obscurity, could this be a signal that the beasts are coming? Thoughts on that? Strong text, isn't it, when you think about it? Comments or questions? Nathan, you look like you got something juicy, man. So, okay. Or maybe you were about to sneeze. I don't know. You kind of had that. Thoughts before we keep going? Okay.
This second verse right there kind of leading into the righteous are taken away. Like, Hebrews kind of speaks about that in chapter 11 when it talks about these all died in faith, not having received the things they promised.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that shouldn't be any different for us. Like, I mean, if Abraham and Moses,
there
you know, Isaiah probably, you know, with obviously God's help, you know, like the Holy Spirit guiding him. But even we can see in the Old Testament, they didn't get those things on this earth. And so
yeah.
If we are the righteous, like, we shouldn't expect any different. Like, mm-hmm. We can see from the Hebrew writings that our promise, that reward is, like, far off. It's not going to be on this land.
Yeah, Abraham's a great example of that. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, the fact that he was given all these wonderful promises, and this land is going to be yours, but not really, not literally. So, yeah, and we all have an inheritance waiting for us, but it's waiting for us, right? There's waiting involved. Yeah, Mark.
Again, the last phrase in verse 1, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. Different versions, you know, say that differently a little bit, but it's not just that, you know, he's going into peace. He's leaving this evil world and all of the struggle that we all every day have to not sin, to live right, and not having those temptations, not having that struggle on the other side is peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It should be enough. I should say that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. You know, it's not enough for the wicked to turn from God. Part of what makes it so despicable is how much of their time and energy they dedicate to other forms of worship to satisfy the cravings of their empty hearts. Notice verse 3 begins with the word but. So that obviously this means this is a contrast to what we just saw in these first two verses. He says, "But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue?" So here we call or see three people who are called to stand. We've got the sons of a sorceress, that being one who opens herself up to be controlled by a spirit. The offspring of an adulterer, adultery being here figuratively the breaking of a pledge to God. And then the offspring of a prostitute, the idea of entering into an illicit relationship of devotion to some other lover than God. All this is very symbolic, and it's as if God is looking for words to describe that generation of the wicked, and he just picks the three of the most worst sins imaginable to describe their scornful, dismissive rejection of God. But what's interesting is rather than leaving it under the veil of symbolism, he now just calls them out on what they're doing. He says, "Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oats under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags?" So now, who is God ultimately addressing here? I mean, what's the main wickedness that's going on? It's idolatry, is it not? The idolaters who, while deliberately rebellious, they're actually born of this behavior. Have you noticed how that's been stressed in these three verses? We see the word sons, offspring, children. You know, that was a theme of chapters 53 through 55, right? In which the servant's work would leave a posterity by way of his influence. But now the attention is to another posterity, people who are not the true children of Abraham, but as Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, their father is the devil. We are always going to be the children of the people that we are most influenced by. I think that's the idea here. Verse 5 covers two aspects of idolatry that's sort of interesting to think about when you contrast them. First of all, it covers fertility worship, often associated with the evergreen tree, as some of the translations will say. And then it also talks about human sacrifice, which is often associated with the Canaanite god Molech. It's almost as if Isaiah is deliberately trying to cover the entire spectrum from life to death to talk about how abhorrent their entire lifestyle is when they give into idolatry. Anyway, that's just speculation on my part. Verse 6, "Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things?" Now, I read somewhere that those of the ancient world would see stones like in a creek or a river that had been worn by water erosion, and the erosion had caused them to display different shapes, and that they saw that as evidence of some resident god at that spot. And so if that's the case, it sounds like that people would go up to any just unusual geographical feature that would inevitably become, that would inevitably become a site of worship because of what they were seeing. But here's the poetic irony of this. That word smooth stones there can also be translated as slippery, as in this is a place that one might slip and fall. I may be making too much out of that, but I just thought that was really interesting that, oh, this is a place you like smooth stones. It's also a place that you cause yourself to slip and fall at. The Psalms also mention the fact that who is to be our portion? It's the Lord who is to be our portion. What were they making their portion? Stones. You see how ridiculous that is? The phrase, they are your lot, that means you're going to take your chance with them. If that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And the idea is, should the Lord take pleasure in this, or should he take vengeance? I mean, it sounds ridiculous. I think we know the answer. It's pretty rhetorical, isn't it? Then Isaiah goes from the depths of the valley to the heights of the mountain. Rather than the bed of peace that we read about in the first two verses, we see now the bed of idolatry of the wicked. Verse 7 says, upon a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. So that it occurs on a hill would obviously represent blatant, just open prostitution with their gods. Does anybody remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great chapter where God talks about, you know, you shall teach your sons and your daughters, you shall talk about them by the way, and then he talks about something that you're supposed to do with the word of God on your doorposts. Do you remember that? He said in Deuteronomy 6 verse 9, you are to write them on the doorpost of your house. Well, here it seems like they're replacing that with some kind of sign to their idol god. Isn't that disgusting? And then we think also about Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve first sinned. Were they just running around the garden without any clothes on immediately after they sinned? No, they were trying to hide, right? Because they understood shame and they understood guilt. And even when they were hiding, they made an attempt at least to cover themselves, though inadequately. And yet, what are they doing? Are they being like that? Are they trying to hide what they're doing here? No, it's open. It's in public view. The privacy of the bedroom is coming into public view, and they're making their bed wide enough for anybody who'd want to climb in. Does this language make you uncomfortable? It's supposed to. That's the point. And so if it makes you uncomfortable and God is choosing to describe this kind of sin in this way, how do you think that would tell us God thinks about sin, that he would describe it in this way? All sin is supposed to make us uncomfortable, right? All right, Isaiah now moves to prostitution with the nation's idols. He says in verse 9, you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down the Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Now, why would they seek out the nation's idols? Any thoughts on that? Why would somebody say, hey, I need to seek out that nation's idol right there? Yeah.
To be more like them.
Okay.
The reason they wanted kings.
Okay. Yeah, to be more like them. Yeah. And why did Ahaz go and get the idol from Damascus that the Assyrian king had set up? Because Assyria was powerful. And so they thought, well, if they're so powerful, it must be that god too. So not only do I want to be like them, I want to worship their god so I can be just as powerful. I mean, yeah, there's probably a lot of reasons like that. But a lot of it too had to do with military alliance, right? Again, we saw Ahaz do this with Assyria. We definitely saw Judah attempt to do this with Egypt back in chapters 28 through 35. And look at how they're tiring themselves in doing this. They're tiring themselves doing this, but rather than saying, oh, it's hopeless, they just keep right at it. So again, here's one of the contrasts and similarities I would hope you could see is, remember in chapter 55 and verse 2, when he asked the question, why are you spending your money on that which does not profit? Remember when he asked that question? These people right here are not stopping at what they're doing and thinking, you know, this isn't working. Maybe I need to change the way I'm doing things here. Rather, they're getting their second wind, aren't they? That describes people that are wicked sometimes, doesn't it? Rarely does someone who is wicked stop and just say, you know, this isn't working for me. This is destroying my life. I need to try to think about some alternative way to try to find happiness. Hey, maybe there's God, you know? And the very few that do it are the ones who enter through the narrow gate. It's not the majority. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on this before we keep going? Very negative language, isn't it? Does God expect the servant to cause us to have righteous conduct? Absolutely. Okay, verse 11. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I think there's two ways that we can look at God's silence. One way is what 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, that he is being patient with us, hoping that through that patience, all will come to repentance so that they can be saved, right? Or we can let his silence cause us to forget him, in which we don't serve him, we don't fear him, and we might even mock him, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 through 4, some were doing. But over a period of time, since this text was written, over a long period of time before this text was written, could God rightly be accused of being silent? I don't think so. Not with all the word of God that they had, not with all the prophets and the teaching that was going on. They should have been able to look back at a long line of prophetic warnings. But it seems his grace and his mercy, by the fact that he was being silent, had caused some people to take him for granted. And so in verse 12, he says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Meaning the time will come when he will not be silent. And who they've allowed to become, that's going to be exposed for all the world to see. It's going to be open and bare. And they'll know God then. In verse 13, it says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. All right, this is not if. This is when. And what that means is judgment is inevitable. And as it happens, do you notice how they're going to cry to God for help? It kind of reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel when the Baal worshipers were screaming and cutting themselves. And Elijah's like, scream louder. Maybe your God is asleep. You know, where's he at? And you know, you seem to be making a good show of this thing. The time is going to come when all the wicked and sinners are eventually going to do that. And it seems like God is just going to go right back to them and say, well, hey, why aren't you relying on the things that you spent your entire life relying on anymore? So as substantial as the appearance of idols may be, the mere wind will carry them off and they'll prove themselves to be nothing but chaff and of no substance. In contrast, in verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. Meaning it's never too late to take refuge under the rock. And those who will be the true inheritors of his land and his mountain are going to be those who do so. And by land and mountain, I think what he's talking about there is his inheritance and all the security and the provision that it brings. All right, about to get into another section. Any thoughts on that before we keep going? Yeah.
It's interesting to me in verse 13 that it shows the folly of idols all the way around, but they had a collection of idols. It wasn't just one idol, because if you know a little bit about idols, there's a lower G god for this and for that and for, you know, there's one for everything. And you needed, to cover the waterfront, you needed a collection of idols to have all aspects of your life, you know, blessed by these idols. And it's, why not just have one god who's in control of all that? It's so much more simple.
Yeah, and what did the Greeks try to do in Athens when they were worried they might have missed one? Here's an idol to the unknown god. Just in case we miss one, we don't want to upset him, don't want to offend him, we'll call you the unknown god until we can discover you. Yeah, that's true.
It just shows how pervasive idolatry, you know, was. It wasn't like they just had, you know, maybe one in their home. They probably had many at this point.
Yeah. And one way I would suggest reading texts like this, in fact, anytime Isaiah mentions idolatry or the Bible in general, is don't think of the idols of bygone days. Think about the idols of our days and insert those in here. Money you know, power, ambition, whatever idol we have today, insert it in there, and all the truths that are said about it are still going to be there. So, yeah, Isaiah?
This is kind of a big picture question, but I know in chapter 56, he kind of transitions to the eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
Is this kind of more still at Israel, or is this kind of more at the servants and kind of beyond Israel and beyond?
I think it's both. I think it's anybody, because what this seems to be is sort of a segue a bit to the next 9-chapter section, in which what we're going to see is people who attempt to try to do the right things and find righteousness, but they're only going through the motions, and there's no substance and no heart behind it. And so I have a hard time taking this as just one or the other. I tend to take it as an overall thing, because there's a lot of things we're going to see in chapter 58 through 66 that makes you think, is he talking about the Pharisees here? Because a lot of things he condemns, like, man, that was the Pharisees. And those were some of the most religiously minded people, right, in that day. And they were the worst. So I would say both, unless somebody has another argument besides that. That's my opinion, so.
My Bible has the little, like, headings, and they say Israel's irresponsible leaders, and they say Israel's futile idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
But as you said, I kind of see it. It seems to be more big picture, but mm-hmm. I was just kind of, like, trying to compare that to the headings.
Yeah. Yeah, well, certainly that could cover the whole spectrum of Jew and Gentile, because the Gentiles' predominant problem was idolatry, and the Jews' predominant problem, especially during Jesus' day, was their corrupt leadership. So, that would be one way to look at it, too. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay, got 3 more slides here to cover the rest of the verses. How do people like this, who God does want to save, I mean, he wants to save people like we just read in verses 3 through 13. How do people like that get back to them? How do they take refuge in God? Well, look at verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Okay, who's saying this? It says it will be said, but who's saying it? I mean, we're not really told who the herald is, right? But this is very similar to chapter 40 and verse 3 that was applied to John the Baptist, is it not? And what was one of the main works of John the Baptist? It was to help unclutter the means by which people could get to Jesus, right? And the obstacles here that keep us from getting to Jesus are many. Think about the prodigal son. What caused him to want to demand his inheritance from his father before the time? What do you suspect was his motivation?
Greed.
Yeah, greed. Ching, right? He wanted money, right? Because what does the text tell us that he did with that money? He went and squandered it with loose living, right? You got this greed, this covetousness, this love of money. That was always going to be an obstacle that kept him from going back to his father. What had to happen for him to get back to his father? That obstacle had to go, right? So where does he find himself? He finds himself in the pig pen, right? And then once all his money is gone and he squandered it, in order to get back to his father, that was going to be the only way it could happen, right? So things have to be taken away from us. We've seen this all throughout the book of Isaiah. God had to take away things that people depended on in order to that he could be in clearer view for them, right? So, yeah, obviously that was a case specifically for the prodigal son. To confess a fault is an obstacle too, isn't it? I mean, isn't it humiliating to admit I am wrong? I did wrong. Isn't that a humiliating thing? Because often that means we don't just confess that to ourselves and to God. Sometimes that means we have to confess that to others, right? Sometimes it means we have to repay a debt. That hurts, but that's an obstacle. Pride can hurt us. Because God is only going to accept a certain kind of people, though. That's why we need to do it. Who's he going to accept? Look in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. And look at this. And also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What causes God, who is the highest, most exalted being of the cosmos, I mean, whose very presence in Isaiah 6 calls the foundation of the temple to shake and righteous Isaiah to fall to his knees, what causes someone like that to dwell with sinful people? I mean, who would someone that great and holy and awesome, someone that other than anyone else, how could he dare to dwell with people like us? It's when we have contrition and when we're lowly in spirit. And the icing on the cake is that he dwells with people of this nature so that he can revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. It is amazing to think that anyone at all could partake of God's dwelling while not compromising his nature or his dignity. But the one who dwells high above us also dwells with the lowest of us. And so what I would say is if it was humiliating for someone like the prodigal son to go back home knowing what grief he might hear as he arrives, and if it's an obstacle and it's hard and humiliating for us to admit I am wrong and I need to change direction, that's exactly who God dwells with. And if we do not get rid of those obstacles, we're not going to make it either. Sorry, that's the preacher coming out of me. You've all been there too. Make sense? All right, so how can our God, who has such an awesome nature, do this? Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. How will God allow such lowly people to share in his dwelling? And the answer is through self-restraint of his own nature, by refusing to allow his justified anger to reach full capacity. This is the theme that we have seen throughout Isaiah so far, that God does become angry. He becomes angry, but he is love. Our iniquity rightfully activates his anger because he's a holy God, and he's justified in doing it, right? But God's love and mercy always prevail over his anger. And because of the price paid for the sin by the servant, God can show us favor. And that's how smiting can turn to healing. Verse 18 says, I have seen his ways, but I'll heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace to him who is far, and to peace to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Does he give this to men because their nature has changed? No. He says, I've seen his ways. Has he overlooked sin? No, but the servant paid the price for our sins. Only through him can the miseries that man brings on himself from verse 15 be turned to comfort and healing. And the final aspect of mankind's healing is the peace it creates. And he says in these verses that it is available to those who are far and near. God creates the incentive for his praise, and his true worshipers gladly offer. They don't go through the motions, hence for next week. They gladly offer it. And Paul understood this promise to be to Jesus, because that last part there, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, sounds familiar, doesn't it? As quoted by Paul in Ephesians 2 in verse 17 about Jesus. And then finally, we find chapter 57 ending in the exact same way as chapter 48 concluded its 9 chapter section. In verse 20, it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. And here's the part that's repeated. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Remember when we saw that verse at the end of chapter 48, that inclusio? And so the chapter opens with the righteous, ends with the wicked. And how are the wicked described here? They're described as being subject to forces that make them turbulent, unsettled, with constant upheaval. And to put it in layman's terms, doesn't wickedness lead to complete restlessness? You ever been wicked? Doesn't it lead you to being restless? Absolutely. Because by giving into its constant lusts and passions, our spirit is constantly agitated and is tormented. Because, folks, we're made in God's image. Sin cannot dwell with us, and we'd be ultimately happy about that. Even on our calmest day when we're in sin, our spirit is in constant motion, just throwing up the wreckage left and right, all the muck driven out of it in the open. There's nothing good. And that's why I quoted Revelation 21, verse 1, because I think it's really interesting when God talks about the new heaven and the new earth, which is going to be a theme that we're going to talk about extensively at the end of the book. He says, there's no more sea. I love that. There's no more sea, because what does the sea do? It just tosses up a bunch of refuse and mud. And he says, in a new heaven, a new earth, it's going to be no more of that. At least I think that's what it's saying. That's a theme alert for later. We'll talk about that in more detail. If you're like, what in the world did he just say there? We'll talk about that more at the end of the book. But the point is that beyond Jesus Christ, there's no peace for the wicked. So, all right, any thoughts on that before the second bell hits us? Word. All right, thank you so much. We'll hit chapter 58 next Wednesday and start a new 9-chapter section that'll complete the book. Thanks, guys.